Welcome. We're glad you've chosen to listen to this message from what God is doing at Kingdom Faith Southwest. We pray you will receive the faith you need through hearing God's word.
A few weeks ago, 2010 became 2011. And it's the sort of time of year when people make New Year resolutions. And I don't know how many New Year resolutions that have been made in this room and whether you've lasted 4 weeks. The answer is probably not. I've never been a great one for New Year resolutions, but one thing I do, not every time, but most years, when I come to the 1st of January, is to just review what I'm doing in my own time with the Lord. And habitually, I've used for some years now a thing called the one-year Bible, which takes you through the whole Bible in a year. And so on the 31st of December, you come to the last chapter in Revelation and the last chapter in the Old Testament. And the 1st of January, you start all over again. And I was asking the Lord this year, I just felt I wanted to do something different. And I was praying about this, and I felt it was of the Lord. The Lord said, go and do a study of Abraham. Abraham is a major figure and a major character in the whole biblical drama of God's dealing with people. His name actually appears over 230 times in the Bible. So he's a major character, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And so for the last 4 weeks, and I haven't finished yet, so for the last 4 weeks I've been digging into the life of Abraham and seeing how God dealt with Abraham and what we can learn from how God dealt with him. He, of course, is described in Romans 4 as the father of faith. And when we think of Abraham, we automatically, or at least I think we automatically think of faith. He's the father of faith. And we're going to unpack some of this morning. I don't have time, and I haven't even finished yet the story of Abraham. But I want to draw out some lessons from the life of Abraham and how God dealt with him. Let's firstly have some background, and if we could have a map up on the screen. We had it, we lost it. Abraham lived with his family right down here on the right-hand side. I don't know whether you can see it, in a place called Ur, U-R, at the head of what we now know as the Persian Gulf and what is now in the country of Iraq. Abraham's father was a man called Terah, and Abraham was married down here at Ur to Sarah. At that time, Abraham, of course, was called Abram, and Sarah was called Sarai. But it's a bit of a mouthful, so I'm going to stick with Abraham and Sarah. Okay? So if you read in the Bible, it's Abram. Please excuse me for the liberty. But Abraham lived down here in Ur of the what was then goes Ur of the Chaldees. And at some point, I don't know how accurate that date is, 2085 BC, Terah decided to move to Haran up in the north. And the whole lot of them, Terah and his family, including Abraham and Sarah, they moved up to Haran up in the north, about 600-700 miles, that sort of distance. And while they were up there, Terah died. And we'll look at it in a moment. But Abraham was under a promise from God to go to the promised land. And so Abraham came down south to the land of Canaan, the land which God was giving to the people. His father actually died up in Haran, and God gave to Abraham a word that he was to move down south. And if you just turn to the Acts of the Apostles, because Abraham is an Old Testament story, but the New Testament talks about Abraham a lot, and we're going to look at some of those verses as we go along. Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is speaking in his defense, And in verse 2, to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." That's down here to the down at the bottom here on the right-hand side. "Before he had lived in Haran. And the word came, 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.'" So right there, years before he actually arrived, God had given Abraham a word that he was to move to the land that God would show him, what you and I often call the promised land. And if we move now back to the book of Genesis, which is where we're going to stick most of our time, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, God reaffirms the vision that he gives to Abraham. "And the Lord said to him, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Abraham, of course, hadn't got a clue where this place was. He didn't have a map, as you and I have a map. He certainly didn't have a catalogue or a picture book or a television picture or whatever to go and look and where is this land God showing me and telling me to go. And Abraham didn't have a clue. And God said, "But I will show you." And this was the promise that Abraham was living under. Yes. And I suppose in one sense one could see this as a fresh start for God. It's almost as if God had started with Adam and that had gone pear-shaped. I always feel that's a bit unkind to pears, because I actually like pears, but anyway. we'll stick with the phrase. I don't know why pears came in for this. You know, you could almost say it went banana-shaped as well, but anyway, we'll stick with pears. Anyway, God started with Adam, but that went pear-shaped. And he came to a point where he said, "I'm even sorry that I made man." And so he decided to have another start with Noah. And that went pear-shaped too. Noah was okay, but it was his family, particularly his sons, who went off the rails. And so that went pear-shaped as well. And God says, "I want to make a fresh start. I want to make a third start. Not with a man, as with Adam and Noah, but with a nation."
Yes. Come on.
"I want to make a fresh start with a people." And obviously there's got to be human people in the drama, in the whole process of what happens. But I want to make a fresh start with a nation. And we don't have time to unpack it all, but if you look in Romans 4, Paul talks about how we are the descendants of Abraham. We're the descendants of faith, but we're also the descendants of this nation, which we often sometimes call as the people of Israel or the Jews. But at that point, of course, they didn't have that name and they didn't have that title. But we are the descendants of that nation which God started. Now, eventually, of course, God would send his own son, Jesus, for the redemption of mankind. But Abraham is the father of God's nation, of which we're a part. And if you do any study of Abraham, you've got to do a study of Romans and Hebrews as well as Genesis to work out what God was dealing with this man and what he was doing through this man. It's a huge subject, and we're only going to be able to touch on some of it this morning. But anyway, firstly, God says, if we're still in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "I will." God makes a promise to Abraham. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And we're part of that.
Yes.
We're part of that. Now, this is the promise of God, but there is a condition. And if we could have the first heading up on the screen. Your father's household. God was saying to Abraham, he actually took Sarah and his own immediate family with him and his herds and all and flocks and so on. But he actually had to leave his father's home, and he had to leave his relatives, and he had to say goodbye to them. He had his own wife, but there was a saying goodbye to the past. And I believe that as I was reading this, I thought, yeah. If we want to be blessed, you have to leave. Now, the obvious example, of course, is marriage. You leave and you cleave. And you can't cleave unless you leave. And you can't have the blessing of cleaving unless you have the blessing of leaving. And this is where some marriages fall down. Because they never leave. They never leave their parents, or they never leave the past. Now, obviously, we carry on relating to our parents, I hope. We have a certain responsibility there, particularly if they're ill sometimes, and caring for them and looking after them. But there needs to be a leaving. We see other examples in the Bible. The rich young man came to Jesus and said, "I want to follow you, Lord." Those weren't his exact words, but that was really what he was saying. And Jesus said to him, "You will follow me when you leave." And what he had to leave was his wealth. He had to say goodbye to it. Now, that's not easy. There is a cost there involved. Hebrews 12, we needn't turn to it. I'm sure most of you know the passage where it says, "Let us throw off everything that entangles. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Let us throw off everything that hinders." And there is a sense in which you have to say goodbye to the past. I mean, we've got, as I suppose many married couples have with grandchildren, we've got boxes of photographs at home. And every so often you have occasion to look through some of them. Maybe you're looking for a picture and you find yourself, you know, spreading them out on the floor, and you're looking through all these past photographs. And you remember. The question is, how do you remember? You can remember with nostalgia, "I wish we could have those days back again." Or you can remember with thanksgiving and praise for all the good things that God did. Now, if you look back with nostalgia, it's depressing. Because you can't have the old times back again. Some of them you don't want back again anyway. But you can't have the old times back again. And you can look back with thanksgiving, but if you look back with nostalgia, then you're going to have problems. And Paul, in his writing, he talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. We have a robe of righteousness that won't fit on the old stuff. You have to get rid of the old stuff. In Haggai and Zechariah, the high priest Joshua, he had to take off the dirty clothes. He had to take off the dirty robes before he could put on the robe of righteousness. And God said to Abraham, "I want to bless you with this land, but you're going to have to say goodbye to the old." And when we let go of what we're hanging on to, then God will bless us. Now, you need to apply that into your own life, because I can't tell you what is you're hanging on to in your life. I can just look at my own life. You may be hanging on to something like unforgiveness towards somebody who's hurt you. You may be hanging on to a dream which is not of God. It's the soul life or the flesh life. You may be hanging on to a relationship in your mind which you need to say goodbye to and let go of, until you can, so that you can enter into the freedom that God has for you. You may have to say goodbye to a habit. You may have to say goodbye to a way of thinking, the way you think, your mentality. And God says, "I want to do something new." You have to leave it behind. And until you leave it behind, until you throw off that which so easily entangles, until you throw off that which is hindering your Christian life, it will never happen. And the promise of God is, "I will make you into a great nation," speaking to Abraham. "I will bless you, but you have to leave." And so Abraham went as God commanded, verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot, that's his nephew, went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He came up from to the north of the Haran, and he was 75 years old when he left. And so they arrived at the promised land. He took his wife, this is verse 5, he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. They arrived in the land of promise. So if we could have the next heading and see what God has to show us. They arrived at the land of promise, and I like to use my imagination in these situations. And I can imagine Abraham and Sarah, discussing as they settle down, after the evening meal, and they settle down with a nightcap. I won't speculate what that might be. Probably not hot chocolate. And Sarah might say to Abraham, I wonder what it's going to be like when we get to the promised land. And Abraham says, well, I don't know. We've never been there. But it's going to be good. I mean, God doesn't promise rubbish. It's going to be good. The grapes are going to be like the size of oranges. And they're going to be these lovely, crystal clear streams of cool drinking water. It's going to be fantastic. And I imagine the night before they actually arrived in the promised land, it's sort of over the hill, and they camped there for the last time before they actually entered into the promised land. And they were excited. It's fantastic. We're going to be where God wants us to be. And they arrived there, and there was a famine. Come on, God. Chapter 12 and verse 10. There was a famine in the land. I can imagine Sarah and Abraham looking at one another and saying, we sure we've got the right place. maybe we should have turned left. I told you, Abraham, we should have turned left. And Abraham said, well, I had my compass. I had whatever it was in those days, the Urim and Thummim or whatever it was in those days they had to give directions. God said this way. And then Sarah would have said, well, I'm sure it must have been that way. I mean, this isn't the place where God wants us to be. This isn't the promised land. It's a famine, for heaven's sake. Come on, God, what are you up to? And one of the things we have to learn is that the promise of God and our circumstances don't always match up. And one of them has to change. Yes. Now, it's bizarre to think that the promise of God is going to change. Because I can't imagine God will turn around to Abraham and Sarah and say, oh dear, sorry, I got it wrong. Sorry, I didn't mean to promise you a good land. I meant to promise you a dry, arid land with a famine. I didn't mean to promise you healing. I meant to promise you sickness. I didn't mean to promise you a job. I meant to promise you unemployment. I didn't mean to promise you provision, financial provision. What I meant to promise you was bankruptcy. That is bizarre and ridiculous. The promise of God is not going to change, therefore the circumstances have got to change. But the circumstances and the promise don't always immediately come together. How are they going to change? The answer is faith. Turn to Psalm 13 a moment. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Have you ever felt that? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I wonder how often Abraham felt that. I mean, we're not talking about a few months as he had to wait for a son. We're talking about years and years and years and years. Many, many years. I wonder how often he felt that. And yet the psalmist felt it. But the psalmist ended on a note of victory. But, I trust in your unfailing love.
Amen.
My heart rejoices in your salvation.
Yes.
I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me.
Amen.
Some of you have heard the illustration before of the polarity of a battery. And if you have an electrical gadget and you have to put a battery in it, you have to get the polarity right. The plus must go to the plus and the minus to the minus. And if you get the polarity wrong and you put the battery in the wrong way round, it won't work. And what the psalmist did was he changed his polarity. He started off negative, but he ended up positive. And with the circumstances, we have to look at the circumstances through the promise, through the eyes of the promise. We have to look at the circumstances through the eyes of the plus. Yes. Yes. Because sometimes the promise and the circumstances just do not marry up. And we want to turn around to God and say, come on, God, what are you doing? This is my number. This is my address. This is my email address. How about it? And there is a struggle there. And this mighty man of faith, he had a struggle. And we're going to come back to that. Well, Abraham went down, rightly or wrongly, and we can sit here and make judgment, but Abraham, rightly or wrongly, went down to Egypt. It wasn't a shining episode in his life. He passed his wife off as his sister because he was afraid that Pharaoh might fancy her. And incidentally, Sarah must have been some beauty. I mean, she was beautiful at the age of 70. And anyway, we won't go into that. Danger of digressing. Anyway, it wasn't a shining example of faith in Abraham's life. He goes down to Egypt. He passes his wife off as his sister. And I suppose in one sense one could say he backslid. He slipped off the narrow way and he had to get back on it. How? And the secret lies, if we can turn back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis in chapter 13. From the Negev, that's the desert, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Amen. There are two words here which are quite interesting, the word tent and the word altar. When Abraham first came into the promised land, they were living in tents. There were no established buildings, of course, or anything like that. He was in a tent. And what he did was he built an altar. And an altar is a place of dedication. And he dedicated himself and his family to the Lord. And it was from that position that he was led, rightly or wrongly, down into Egypt because of this famine. When they came back out of Egypt after this less than shining example of this great man of faith, when he came back out of the desert, out of Egypt into the desert, what they did was they pitched their tent and they came back to the altar where they'd made a commitment.
Amen.
Now, if you're a nomad, and Abraham was a nomad at this point, if you're a nomad, you live in a tent, you don't live in a house. And a tent marks that dynamic that we are on the move. Mm-hmm. We don't have a fixed, settled place. Mm-hmm. Now, there's an interesting, and it's not up to me to, it is up to us all, I guess, to hear the Lord about the new building and so on, and to hear what God is saying about the building. But the building is just a tool for ministry.
Amen.
The building is not the ministry. Now, some churches fall down at this point. And I've had experience of this. When I've had experiences, I've seen it happen. Where buildings can become so important to us that they become the ministry. And they're actually financially very draining. The building is a tool for ministry. It's not the ministry. And the tent, it gives that impression that we are on the move. We're taking the land. We're moving from A to B to C to D and so on. Some of you will be aware of the fact that in the Jewish calendar, there is the Feast of Booths or the Festival of Booths. And it commemorates the time when the people were wandering in the desert. It actually commemorates the time when they came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And they were wandering in the desert for 40 years until they got to the promised land. And the Feast of Booths remembers that. And in the Jewish calendar, what Jews are encouraged to do is live in a tent for a week. And in the second church where we served up in North London, an area of Jewish community was Golders Green. And some of it was very, you know, very magnificent houses, very wealthy people. And these Jews who were practicing this festival, they would pitch a tent in their garden and live in the tent for a week. Come out of their house and they'd live in the tent for a week. And some of these tents were magnificent. I saw one and it, you know, had showers and hot and cold running water and central heating and all this sort of thing. But still a tent, because it reminded them that they were a people on the move. It reminded them that we're not a static community. We're a dynamic community. And the word dynamic means we're on the move. I'm dynamic. Don't laugh at that. I'm dynamic. So are you dynamic? We are a dynamic people. We're not a static people. We have a mentality of being on the move. And this word tent actually describes that. And the word altar, of course, is that place of commitment and dedication. And God brought Abraham and Sarah out of Egypt, and it brought them back to that place where they pitched their tent and built an altar. And I was thinking about this, and I think there's a message here for those of us who backslide from time to time. We need to go back to that place of commitment which we made before. I remember John Mackay, who was lecturing at Roffey up in Horsham. People sometimes said to him, you know, we're lost. We don't know where to go. We don't know which way to turn. And he said, you go back to what you heard from God the last time, the last thing that you heard from God. You go back to that point and pick up from that point. This is what Abraham did. He went back to that point, at that point of commitment. We move on in the story, and we come to chapter 13. And Abraham and Lot is his nephew. Abraham and Lot, their wealth has multiplied, their flocks, their household has multiplied, their herds have multiplied, and so on. And they felt it right for the two of them to separate. And Abraham, with a great act of generosity, said to Lot, you decide where you would like to go, and then I'll take the other part. You can have first choice. Lot was not a man of faith. Lot was a man of sight. What he saw was the key, not the promise of God, which he believed in, which was Abraham's key. So Lot looked over the land and he saw that this bit was fertile, it was lush and all the rest of it. And he said, well, I'll have that bit. That bit also contained the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Lot, if he had the faith to see what was really going on, the spiritual perception, he could know that that was actually a bad choice. Anyway, that's the choice he made. And if you know the story, you'll know he suffered because of it. But Abraham received the other part. And if we look in chapter 13 and verse 15, God says to Abraham, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the land, go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. In the version I was reading, it says, go and explore. And it was interesting to me. I felt God was saying, you know, sometimes we haven't got a clue what God is doing. We haven't got a clue how it's going to work out. But faith is never, ever a leap in the dark. Pastor Andrea was saying last week that faith sometimes is spelled R-I-S-K, risk, Yes, it is. But faith is never a leap in the dark. Because when you walk in faith, you're walking into God, if you like. You're walking into the Word of God, and God is light. And the Word is light, and the promise is light. And sometimes you hear people say, you know, faith is a leap in the dark. It is not. Because when we're leaping into God, if you like, we're leaping into light, because we're leaping into promise. We're leaping into the Word of God. Go and have a look at it. God says to Abraham. And it's interesting that sight followed faith. With Lot, sight came first. With Abraham, faith came first. And then sight followed faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? And these are the lessons that God is just bringing out. Then back to chapter 12 and verse 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. But God says to Abraham, "This is the land I'm giving you." When I was reading this, it seems strange to me that God was giving Abraham a land which was not uninhabited. It occurred to me that it would be... The word nice is a silly word to use, but it would have been nice if the land had been uninhabited. But sometimes God tells us to take this land and you're going to have to fight for it. The man of faith was also a man of war. And we all know about the spiritual warfare. I don't need to expand on that and talk about spiritual warfare. We all understand the principle of this. But we will not take the kingdom of God. We will not see the kingdom of God extended sitting in a deck chair in the sun, reading a book, sipping a glass of Pimm's number one. That actually sounds quite nice, doesn't it? But we're not going to take the kingdom of God that way. The only way we're going to take the kingdom of God is to fight. And this, of course, is what happened. They have a fight in chapter 14. There is war in the land. And the man of faith has to become a man of war. And then chapter 15 and verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward." And if we could have... Sorry, we've lost... We have the next one and the next one. And the next one. And the next one. Fear not. Sorry, I got lost somewhere. Have we dealt with those? Yes, we have. Yes, we have.
Yes, we've done it.
Yes, yes, we're under fear not. Chapter 15. "Do not be afraid, Abraham." You're not keeping up with me. It's interesting to me that in various ways, at various times, in using various words, God says to his people, "Take courage, don't be afraid." Do you remember Joshua going into the promised land? "Don't be afraid, Joshua." The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. I will be with you. I will protect you." God is actually our shield. He's actually there fighting for us. He's there rooting for us. And if he's fighting the battle, we will not be afraid, because we're always going to win. God has never, ever failed. He does not want us to fail. And there may be a struggle there sometimes. We may have to fight, but we'll win. Moving on to chapter 14. If we can have the next one, please. "What is the land for you? Keep focused." If you look in chapter 14, This is the end of a great war. I don't have time to go all through these verses. You'll have to, if you have the inspiration, go through the life of Abraham. It's so interesting and it's so exciting and it's so challenging. There's so much in it that teaches us about the Christian walk. Anyway, after the battle, and Abraham had rescued Lot because he'd been captured, and then there's the incident with Melchizedek, and I don't have time to go through that. But in verse 22, this is chapter 14, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. They'd had the battle, they'd won the battle, and of course in those days all the spoil, all the herds, all the wealth was theirs to distribute and to pass around amongst each other. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I have made Abraham rich. And this man of faith was offered wealth. And he turns it down. And why does he turn it down? Because his focus was on the promise of God. The focus was God saying, a son, you will be the father of many nations. And as I was reading this, I realized this man of faith, he was not prepared to be diverted from the main course of what God is telling him to do.
Yes.
Keep your focus.
Yes.
Keep your faith focused on the promise of God and do not be diverted.
Yes.
And there are so many times, I believe, in our Christian life where the enemy comes along and seeks to give us second best, if you like. And Lot, of course, he thought he'd had the best deal, but he hadn't, because in the part of the land that he had was Sodom and Gomorrah, and you probably all know what happened to that lot. The original promise is in verse 15 and verse 2. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And in chapter 12, if you just flick back to chapter 12 and verse 1, verse 2, just remind yourselves of the promise. I will make you into a great nation. God never said, I will make you wealthy. He did, but he didn't. That's not part of his promise. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this was his focus of his faith, and he was not prepared to be diverted. Keep focused on what God has told you he will do in your life. And then, just moving on very quickly to chapter 21, Sarah finally has the promised son. And this brings us to, in many ways, the episode in Abraham's life that everybody remembers. And if we could have the final heading. Abraham had to go through a school of faith. And the supreme test, of course, was verse chapter 22, where he was challenged to sacrifice his own son. How could God bless the nations on earth through this son who was going to die, who Abraham was told to kill him? But the man of faith believed, and in Hebrews and Romans it talks about the man of faith believed that if this son was going to die, then God would simply raise him up from the dead. What did Abraham actually think when he poised the knife? He held the knife over his son and was prepared to kill him. Well, the evidence of the New Testament, Paul's writing in Hebrews and Romans, is that Abraham knew that if his son died, God would just simply raise him from the dead. This was the man of faith. But he had to learn faith. Faith is a gift, but you have to learn it as well. And one of the ways you learn it is by experience. And you look back on Abraham's life, the first thing was he went down to Egypt when he found a famine in the land. I don't believe the man of faith should have done that. I believe the man of faith should have been there in the land and said, this is God's promise. This is where God wants us to be. God will look after us. God will provide for us. I don't know how he could have done with manna in the desert as he did with Moses. I don't believe he should have gone down to Egypt. And when he did go down to Egypt, he then made a right mess of things. He thought that Pharaoh would kill him because he had a beautiful wife. So he passed his wife off as his sister, and Pharaoh didn't actually take her as his wife, but he took her into his household. He didn't actually sleep with her. But Abraham made a right mess of it. And then later on was the incident with Hagar, the slave girl of Sarah. Forget the customs of the day. I know it was a custom of the day, and it was quite common practice in those days. If your wife couldn't have children, then you had children by the slave girls in the household. But that wasn't what God promised. And Abraham had a son through Hagar called Ishmael, of course, who is the father of the Arab nations, and all sorts of chaos ever since. This wasn't a giant of faith. This was a man who looked for second best. And then later on, he passed his wife off again to Abimelech as his sister. Come on, Abraham, have you never learned a lesson? I mean, here's this giant of faith. But he learned the lesson so that he comes to that crucial point, that pivotal point where he's called upon to sacrifice his son. And this great man of faith had learned the lessons of faith. And I believe the challenge to us, the challenge to me, the challenge to all of us is we need to learn at the school of faith, not just the gift of faith. Faith is described in the New Testament as a gift, and it is a gift. But there is a school of faith. Yes, and we will turn left when we should have turned right. We may have a faith wobble, but praise God, God picks us up off the floor and puts us back on our feet and gets us going again. And we may have another faith wobble, but God is a God of grace, and he picks us up again and moves us forward. And Abraham had several major faith wobbles. One faith wobble has affected the history of the Middle East area ever since and does today. But he learned the lesson. So when that crucial point, that the issue which he'd believed on, which he'd hung on to, which he'd held on to, how long, O Lord, but it will happen, one day I will have a son. And God said to him, kill him. And Abraham believed, because he'd learned at the school of faith. He believed. There's so much more that one could tell as you go through the life of Abraham. Let's just have Paul, the Apostle Paul, let him have the last word. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, it really is the whole chapter, but I'll just read the bit at the end. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I mean, that is really such a wonderful challenge to us. This is why it was credited to him as righteous. Amen. We're not righteous because of what we do. We're righteous because of what we believe. People are called to do things for the Lord. Of course we are. Some people are called to do major things for the Lord. Some people are Billy Grahams. Not many, but there are some. John Wesley's. But they are not righteous because of what they've done. They're righteous because of their faith. And our example is Abraham, and we look back to Abraham, and he's the father of faith for us all.
Amen.
Glory be to God. Let's pray.
This completes the message. Thank you for listening. If you would like any further information on Kingdom Faith Southwest, please contact us on 01823 664 186 or overseas visitors 0044 1823 664 186 or log onto our website at www.kingdomfaithsw.com.